Most of you know that we were gone last week. I had the privilege of preaching in my son's church in northern New Jersey, Green Pond Bible Chapel. He's preaching through the book of John, so he assigned me the next text. So I couldn't preach a sermon that I already had. I had to develop a sermon in his series. It was a great privilege, and it went well. It was a blessing to be with grandkids. But the purpose of the trip really was what happened Monday through Wednesday. The purpose of the trip was for me to go up and lay eyes on a church planting endeavor that is taking place in New England. You have been part of this process. We have given our funds to help with that endeavor over the last several years. Recently, God has given this organization, it's called NETS, God has given NETS a campus upon which they can house church planting interns. And they bring these guys who are seminary graduates, they bring their families, there's a place for the families to live. They spend several months, up to a year or 2 years together, and then from there, they're planted in various cities around New England. So what happened was we got there late on Monday night. It was snowing in Vermont when we got there. Early Tuesday morning, they got us up at 6 o'clock. We left. There were seven guys in a Suburban, and we drove from northwestern Vermont, almost Canada. We drove all the way across New England to Boston. And we visited a church plant that's 4 miles from Harvard University. They meet in a building that originally was built over 200 years ago. It's been, it was burned, it's been rebuilt. It's an incredible location, and it's a solid Bible-teaching evangelical church 4 miles from Harvard University in the needy city of Boston. Then we drove down into Connecticut, where Jonathan Edwards was born. We saw the place where he ministered. There's a new church plant there that they've been going on only for about 2.5 years. God's already provided a means for them to have a building, and they've renovated that building, and it's just a great ministry opportunity in the center of Connecticut. Then we drove all the way up into central New Hampshire, and we visited the town of Hanover, which is the seat of Dartmouth College. And in Hanover, New Hampshire, there has not been a new church constructed since 1959. And this church, the church planter went there 19 years ago, started a church, and he's been meeting in a high school for 19 years. They run 350 to 400 in a high school. And God has finally enabled them to purchase property. And they have property now, but as he was showing us around the property, he literally was looking over his shoulder the entire time because there is so much opposition in that town to them building a church, an evangelical Bible teaching church. We went to the campus of Dartmouth University, and we ran into, by luck, we ran into the interim pastor of the chapel there. It's a kind of a Unitarian kind of church. They don't believe anything. He was showing us, giving us a tour, giving us a tour of the building, and found out that we were Bible believers, found out that we were evangelicals. And let me just say, the tour was over really quickly. But in that process, we mentioned that we know Don Willeman, and I think it's Christ Redeemer Church is the name of it, and he knew all about him, and he knew that he was trying to build a building, and he didn't like it, the opposition. The darkness, the spiritual darkness up there is palpable. And you know, here, we struggle to share people with the gospel, and one of the struggles we have is because everybody thinks they already know the gospel. Everybody in Houston thinks they already know Jesus, right? Up there, that's not a problem. The last thing people want you to think is that they know Jesus. So it's a great mission field. And it was eye-opening for us. And as we continue to pray and as we continue to give, you through your giving, we have resourced significant church planters in significant places in our city and around the world. And we continue to do so. And we also continue to work on and develop a strategy how we can even be more personally involved in a church plant, maybe even out of our church as a daughter church. And we want to continue to bless the church planting movement here in America. I want to thank you for letting me go, and it was a great experience. You should pray for NETS and their ministry up there in New England because it was a great thing to see. As part of New England, I got to see Dartmouth College. I didn't make it to Harvard because of we went all the way across New England one day, and so all up and down. But at Dartmouth College, I was impressed with the historicity, just the palpable sense of history. We saw the churches that are on the location, at least, where Jonathan Edwards preached his great sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And I love history, so I was into this, even though it was a long and exhausting day. But it reminded me of an anecdote from Harvard University. Back in the early 1900s, they built a new philosophy building. They named it Emerson Hall, which is pretty appropriate. And as they were completing the construction of the building, they were deciding what they would put at over the masthead of the building, what they would put as a slogan at the beginning of this glorious structure on Harvard's campus. And so they polled the philosophy faculty, and the decision from all the faculty, they chose the ancient Greek maxim, man is the measure of all things. Man is the measure of all things. The faculty went away for the summer. Work on the building continued. They came back for the new school year, and they were surprised to see the slogan over the entrance, because instead of that, it said, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Psalm 8. And that story is indicative of two ways to live. It's how you see reality. You are either going to make your decisions and evaluate what matters and what you invest yourself in, and the things that, especially in the crucial areas of life, the way you make decisions, you'll make a decision based on the philosophy that man is the measure of all things, and therefore your immediate needs and your immediate circumstances and your immediate situation is the ultimate determiner of how you will choose. Or you will live your life in such a way that you understand what the Bible teaches, that God is creator, and that it's a wonder that God cares for man. What is man that thou art mindful of him? And yet God is mindful. It's a God-centeredness approach to life. It views all of reality from the lens that God is in control as the creator. Or, on the other hand, it's just situational and circumstantial. And so, the way you manage your calendar this week, that's a reasonably innocuous and trivial issue. But if you face death this week, how will you face death? Believing that man is the measure of all things? Or believing that there is a great creator God who governs over the affairs of the universe, including your life? And if you don't know, we're working through a series called Unpacking Big Questions. And the big question today is, how should we think about life? How should we think about life? And what I mean by that are the crucial issues of life, where life begins and how life ends. You know that these are cultural battlegrounds in our culture. The issues of the right to die and euthanasia, the issues of abortion on demand and as opposed to the right to life, these are issues that we read about all of the time. We can barely escape them, right? And what we're suggesting is that there is a way to think about all of this determined by how you view life and which of these two philosophies you choose. Everyone has to determine how to think about life and death and everything in between. And I know it's Mother's Day, but I thought it was an appropriate day to talk about life. God has designed families. Families are God's idea. And as someone I noticed said on my Facebook post recently, this morning, they were talking about their wife and the mother of their kids, and they said, she deserves more than one day a year. And I agree with them. He was right. But this is Mother's Day, where we think about family, and it's appropriate to think about these kinds of things. It's appropriate to think about the things that matter most. It's not easy. Because in the most important areas of life, there are areas of heartbreak. I had a text yesterday from a friend of ours who is planning a church in the north side of town, and he was asking me a question. He said, tomorrow's Mother's Day, you know that, and this morning, a 35-year-old husband and dad dropped dead. And I'm trying to figure out how to have a Mother's Day service with that happening in our church. And I want to tell you that if what you believe about life is that man is the measure of all things, he's got nothing to say. He's got nothing to say. But if you believe that God is in control, if you believe that there are eternal issues at stake, if you believe that God knows the end from the beginning, then you have something to say. And we pray for him this morning as he meets with his church family and they deal with that devastating loss. At the same time, they recognize God's goodness even in the darkest days of life. So it's Mother's Day, and we're talking about Mother's Day to some degree. And so we have to acknowledge in these difficult issues, there are some warnings. There are some road bumps, some speed bumps that we need to be aware of. There are three of them. Let me give them to you quickly. First of all, I know that some of you ladies are not mothers, either by choice or by your circumstances or by physical issues. Some of you remain single. Some of you have found yourselves without children. And so therefore, Mother's Day is not your favorite time to come to worship. And some of you probably aren't here, if that's the case. I want you to know that we don't take that lightly. And what I'm getting ready to say to you this morning in the next 35 minutes or so is that God knows even about that pain, and God has a purpose in your life circumstance, even though circumstantially and situationally it is painful. I can promise you that. The second caveat is for women who Mother's Day is painful, not because you haven't been mothers, but because it brings up loss. You've experienced miscarriages, or maybe you've had a child that has been taken in death, and you cannot help but remember it at Mother's Day. And I'm here to tell you the same thing. I am not in any way diminishing the significance of that pain, but I'm here to tell you, based on what the Bible teaches us, that man is not the measure of all things, and that your circumstantial loss, as significant and real as it is not the ultimate end circumstance. But that God is sovereign over all things, that God is accomplishing his purposes, and that one day you will look back and see that God was working for your good and for his glory. The third warning, because we have to talk about issues of conception and life, and inevitably in our culture we have to refer to abortion this morning. I'm talking to some people who have made that choice in your past, and you don't like to hear about it because you've now come to faith in Jesus, and you bear that, and you don't want to consider it. You don't want to remember it. And I'm here to tell you that I will say without flinching that that choice you made was a sinful choice. But I'm delighted to tell you that that sin, along with all of your other sins, is covered by the blood of Jesus. If the blood of Jesus is not able to cover and forgive the sin of abortion, it is not able to forgive and cover any sin. And so you find your hope, not despair, you find your hope in the gospel, where God the Father forgives you through what his Son has accomplished on the cross and what the Holy Spirit applies in your life. There is forgiveness in the wonder of the gospel. So what I want to do this morning, in challenging your thinking and in trying to give you a template, really, what I'm looking for today is to give you a template for how to think about these issues of life and death, and issues of conception and life in the womb and the right to life, and issues about death, and how are we to think about euthanasia and the right to die and all of these issues that are swirling in our culture. I want to give you a template on how to think about those things, and I've chosen an Old Testament text from one of the prophets, so it's in the book of Micah. So go ahead, use your index, find the book of Micah, all right? And go with me to the book of Micah, and we're going to use, a familiar text to all of us, but we'll use this text to lay a template and a groundwork for us to how to think about life. Micah is a prophet who speaks to the people of God, and he acknowledges in this book, if it gave you more depth of context, we could spend a lot of time on it, but in chapter 2, there's an acknowledgement that you have rich people who are thoughtless and selfish in the way they care about their lives. In chapter 3, you find rulers that are heartless. They have power, and so they rule with a ruthlessness and a heartlessness that is painful to the people of God. And then you come to chapter 3, and you find the later part of the chapter, you find a religion, but it's a religion that is godless. It has the form of godliness, as the New Testament talks about, but there's no power there. They have forgotten their God, the God of Israel. And so in all of this, the prophet is challenging the people of God to come back to him and to find a way to follow him again and to reestablish these ultimate truths that man is not the measure of all things, but the great God has been mindful of us. And so you find it summarized in chapter 6. That's where we'll be this morning. Chapter 6, begin with me in verse 6. Micah chapter 6, beginning with the 6th verse. Hear God's word this morning. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? No, that's not what God requires. Look at verse 8. He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? To do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. Here's a helpful template for how to think about issues of life. First of all, we're to do justice. And of course, immediately, if you're thinking with me, the question is raised, who determines what is just? Who determines what is right? And here we're back to how you make a decision. Do you make a decision based on right and wrong being determined in the circumstance, based on your situation, based on your feelings, based on your convenience or your need or your pain even? Or rather, do you understand that justice has an infinite standard, an absolute standard? And to do justice means to understand and follow and live by that standard. Are you living with an eternal view or merely a temporal view? Is your view God-centered or is it man-centered? Now, let's be honest about it. Everybody cares about justice. The first four-letter word your children learn is, that's not fair. Everybody knows about justice. Take the parking lot test. You're at the Galleria. It's Christmas time. And your blinker is on, and you're waiting on that guy to leave his parking space. And he backs into your direction, and somebody else comes up and pulls in there. All of a sudden, you care deeply about justice, don't you? To paraphrase C.S. Lewis, we're all fine with relative truth until somebody steals our Danish. Or somebody steals our wallet. Or somebody steals our wife. And suddenly, we have a sense of justice that this is not fair. But I think all of you recognize, we have to be honest about it, that we live in a culture in which, generally speaking, we're given over to a sense that all of this is relative. That you build your own system of right and wrong, that you have your own system of what is right and what is just, and you develop that system, once again, think about it, based on your circumstances and based on your feeling and based on your convenience, based on avoiding pain. And this is how you determine right and wrong. As opposed to what the Scripture calls us to do, is to do justice, and justice is defined by what God has said. What will be your determiner of justice? What standard will you find? Is it your experience? All of us have different experiences. Is it your conscience? They tell us that serial killers don't really have a conscience. But are they just in their own life because they just are not bothered by their conscience? What about the majority? Maybe it's just trusting the will of the majority. There's another word for that. It's called mob rule, right? I mean, you can't always trust the will of the majority. What about power? I mean, what about this sense of, you know, whoever has the most education, whoever has the most success, they're the ones we should trust to set the standards. But the truth of the matter is that leaves people who are weak, who are disenfranchised, who have no power at their mercy. You can go and read the 20th century history of what happened in Nazi Germany and what happened in Russia and see how that works. So let me tell you where the absolute standard comes from for most people in the streets of Houston, Texas, in the 21st century. At the end of the day, they've given themselves over that science is the only thing that's trustworthy. Science is the only thing you can trust for an absolute standard. But what do they really believe about that? They believe it's a world that is only naturalistic. And they bought into Darwinism, and so the idea is simply this, that bloodshed is what drives everything. Power, raw power. It's the survival of the fittest. That's the absolute standard. I was listening to a TED Talk this week, and the guy speaking was a biologist and also a sociologist, and he was talking about human networks, and he was talking about what happens is this, his view of reality. Here's his view of reality, that there's nothing real except just the physical reality. It's all just natural processes. But what we've done over the course of our evolution is we come up with these helpful fictions. That was the term he used, fictions. So we believe that somehow if we do right things, we'll be rewarded, and these are helpful to organize society together. But none of it's real. It's just this is helpful for us to live this way. So go ahead and believe these things because it's the best way to live, but none of it's true. He went so far as to talk about human rights. He said, take a person and open them up. You'll not find any human rights there. You'll just find blood and organs and tissue and muscle and skin and bone. That's all a person is. Human rights is just a helpful fiction for us. This is a secular person in our current culture saying this. That basically human rights is just a construct that we've come up with in order to muddle through. Is that going to be your standard? Let me take you two places to find a more helpful standard. The first is in the life and person of Jesus Christ. It's a great standard there. Because Jesus loved people. Jesus loved all people. And the value of the people Jesus loved is never predicated on their usefulness. The people that Jesus cared about had nothing to do with their individual circumstances. He didn't see people who were useful or who were profitable and therefore care for them more than he did the outcast and the downtrodden. He never thought in terms of quality of life. Jesus never thought in terms of convenience. Do you know that? Rather, he cared about the forgotten, the overlooked, the unempowered. For example, Jesus cared about lepers and women with issues of blood and thieves hanging on crosses. Those are the people Jesus cared about. The widow, the orphan, the disabled, the prisoner, the bereaved, the elderly, the sojourner. And Jesus was just living out the ethic from his father, Yahweh, in the Old Testament. Because, for example, in Jeremiah 7, listen to what Yahweh tells his people. He says, "For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly execute justice one with another, and if you do not oppress the sojourner, the fatherless, or the widow, and shed innocent blood in this place, if you do not go after other gods to your harm, then I will dwell with you in this place in the land that I gave you of old to your fathers." That's a sense of justice. The justice is not mitigated and it doesn't shift. It's absolute and it comes from God the Creator. Now, I recognize if you're here today and you're a secularist, this is not a compelling argument. But I want to tell you that there aren't really any other answers. But what the Bible gives us is God's standard. God who says that he knows, once again, the end from the beginning. He knows all that he's accomplishing. And this is right and wrong. And we do not make decisions based on what is convenient or what is immediately useful. What is pragmatic? We're not overly enamored with efficiency because we know what God has said. What has he said? Well, let's remind ourselves. Jay talked about it a couple of weeks ago, Genesis chapter 1. "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good." Made in the image of God. The old patriarch Job, when he was dealing with the troubles that had come into his life, and he was talking about what difference is there between him and his manservant, in Job 31, verse 15, he says this, "Did not he," that is God, "did not he who made me in the womb make him as well?" Job believed that his beginning was not at the moment of his birth, but his beginning was at the moment of his conception. He was conceived in the womb. His existence began there. This was where life begins. And this is God's standard. This is not dictated by usefulness. It's not dictated by size. It's not dictated by the ability to be independent. God says, this is life. Life begins in the womb. You know this passage, Psalm 139. "For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works." My soul knows it very well. "My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In my your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them." You see, the view of God, if we're going to chase after justice, we have to recognize that God says, here's where life is. This is what life consists of, and here's where it begins. And I'm God over it. I'm Lord over it. Look at the response of the psalmist in verse 17. He says, "How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them." This is the standard of the God of heaven. When we say do justice, we're saying find that standard which is in God's word, which honors God as the creation of all life. And God has the authority both to begin life and to end life. And based on circumstance or situation, and let me just be very careful, and if you'll allow me to say something that I think is helpful and pastoral, even the most desperate of circumstances does not dictate taking the reins from God's hands. And I'm not saying that casually, with any kind of cavalier attitude. I made the commitment in the early service, so I'll say it here. If you're in this church and you find yourself tempted to abort a baby, you need to let us know, and we will do everything we are able to do to help you deliver that baby and give that baby life. That's a commitment we're making. Because we believe in doing justice, and we don't think there's any way that taking the life of a child does justice. God has this standard. And it's not situational or temporal. It's eternal. We're called to do justice. These things are not circumstantial. They're not based on the quality of life. You don't ask the question, is this a life that's worth living? Not long ago, in World Magazine, a man named Nicholas Eichler told the story of his little girl. Her name was Catherine. Catherine Eichler was born with an extra chromosome, trisomy 18, the tripling of the 18th chromosome, which caused her little system to develop abnormally. I'm reading his words. The lives of most babies like her are measured in days, weeks, and months. Most can't even survive the trauma of vaginal birth. In God's providence, my wife, Arla, had developed preeclampsia and needed an early emergency cesarean section, which both saved her life and Catherine's life. Was Catherine's three-month, 16-day, 22-hour life outside the womb, was it worth living? At her baptism in the hospital's neonatal intensive care unit, there were both sets of grandparents, two uncles, a brother, a sister, three elders of the church, and several friends. When a friend sang, "Children of the Heavenly Father," at the end of the service, I could see tears running down the faces of the NICU nurses. A life worth living? Catherine's brother Nicholas and his sister Kristen got three precious months with her, getting to hold her, help feed her, bathe her, love her, helping as much as they could. A life worth living? Pastors, elders, deacons, and members of our church provided meals and visits to our home after Catherine got out of the hospital. Our neighbors noticed this and were amazed at the ministry. Three neighborhood families have since visited the church for Sunday worship. For those 3 months at home, various home health nurses essentially lived in our house. Some of them remain close friends. All have heard about Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners. A life worth living? The attendance at her memorial service amazed us. Seven of her nurses attended, as did her neonatologist, the hero of the NICU. Catherine, they heard, was in heaven, not because all babies are innocent. She was in heaven because of the merit of Christ. If man is the measure of all things, Catherine's life was not worth living. But if we're living for eternity, we do justice, even for a difficult life like this. We not only do justice, but we love kindness. And loving kindness can be insipid, it can be superficial, it can be sentimental. But if we have an eternal view versus a temporal view, if we have a God-centered view versus a man-centered view, it makes all the difference. Sometimes the dichotomy is set up, you just care about the baby. Or others would argue, why don't you have any concern for the woman? But that's a false dichotomy. Why would we not care for both? Or to take another example about loving kindness, it's not a kind thing to advocate suicide to teenagers. And yet in our culture, a popular television show streaming on Netflix, 13 Reasons Why, is an apologetic for teenage suicide. There's such sadness here. And instead of shaking our finger and crying out prophetic utterances against these things, I wonder if our hearts can't be broken, if we can't love people who have been lied to, who have been deceived. From the time they've started school, they've been told that they're only the results of natural processes. Why wouldn't they make those kinds of decisions? And can we love them and can we care for them? Can we be kind to them, even in the way we speak with them, even in the way we assert our concern and our positions? Can we do it in love? We should think about life in terms of God's love for us in the gospel. And that heart should go out to others. We are to love kindness. Do justice and love kindness. If you stop there, you can fit that into almost any philosophy on earth. Justice has a flexible definition in other systems, but do justice and love kindness. Most people are not going to argue with that. But the last part of verse 8 says, walk humbly with your God. And that brings it into gospel terms. Even under the old covenant, there's this sense of God who is the deliverer, is the one who will forgive sin. And we're to not just do justice and not just love kindness, but we are also to walk humbly with our God. And this is especially helpful when we think about the issues of life and death, and especially the issues of the end of life. There are special challenges that come these days. We're able to manipulate life, curtail it, prolong it, and end it. And listen carefully. The issues that are raised when it comes to aging, which, you know, I can talk about some things in theory. This is my life now, right? When you think about what the end of life looks like, the question should never be, can we? The question should always be, should we? It's not a question of what we can do, it's a question of what we should do. Because we are not the measure of all things. So if we do justice and we love kindness and we walk humbly with God, then we allow God to be God and we don't presume His position, His role. And God is the God over life, and like it or not, God is the God over death. Notice what He claims in His Word in Deuteronomy 32. He says, "See then that I, even I, am He, and there is no God beside me. I kill, and I make alive. I wound, and I heal, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand." It says in 1 Samuel 2, "The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to the grave, to Sheol, and He raises up." In the New Testament, look at James 4. The practical application of this truth. God is in control of every day of your life, including the day you will die. Look at what it says. "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. So is it all meaningless? Does it mean there's no meaning at all? No, look at what it says in verse 15. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this and that. And implied in that, if the Lord wills, we will die. Because it's in God's hands. And it's not ours to take. How hard is it for those of us that still drag around flesh to remember that God is God and we are not? We are not. And when it comes to thinking about life, that's where to begin. That God is God, we are not. And therefore, we should do justice and love kindness and walk humbly. Nebuchadnezzar, that pagan king, when he's confronted with God's power, look at what he says. He says, "All the inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? Because God is the God of life, and he is the God over death." So in facing what might be for you and what might be for me excruciating circumstances at the end of our lives, surrounded by end-of-life issues, here's the question we have to ask ourselves. Will we presume to make the decisions that God reserves for himself? Or will we trust God's providence and kind purposes revealed in Jesus? I'm going to suggest to you this. I'm staking a public claim here. I've lived my whole life in confidence that God's kindness to me has been overwhelming in the gospel, and I will not deny that on my deathbed. How could I deny it on my deathbed when he's given me over 60 years now of his grace and favor? Now, this message cannot address and answer all of the troubling questions that have to do with withholding care, that have to do with a coma where there's no brain activity. All of those things are challenging issues that can't be addressed in this sermon. Here's what can be addressed. When you face those in your family, or when you face them with yourself, with your loved ones, you better make sure you're facing them with a view of God's sovereignty over all things as opposed to man being the measure of all things. You better make sure you come to those with an eternal perspective, not a temporal perspective, with a God-centered perspective, not a man-centered. We walk humbly with our God. And we do so because he's revealed himself in the Bible and in Jesus Christ. And we can trust his authority and his word. We can find justice there. We can find the standing to love others and to treat them with kindness. And we can still be humble in our tone. We don't have to be harsh. We don't have to be judgmental. Because we walk humbly with our God. And he's in control. So can you come to see all of life from conception to death under the sovereign authority and guiding hand of God? Our good God? Where life begins, even if it begins in difficulty, and where life ends, even if it begins in if it ends in suffering, God is still good, even when we don't understand. There were difficult times with little Catherine. Through all this joy, there were moments of horror, the father says. Many times we thought death was literally seconds away. One night at the hospital, Catherine stopped breathing and turned a dusky blue. She wasn't responding to any of our attempts at stimulation. The nurse resuscitated her by forcing oxygen into her lungs, but a few minutes later, she went down again. The nurse and the doctor left us alone with Catherine in the room. Her color was again dusky. It was all over, it seemed. But we tried the oxygen tube one last time, and at about the time of her last gasp, she got a good nose full of oxygen, then another and another, and finally, she returned to pink. After Catherine's recovery and stabilization the next day, I sent out from my laptop computer an email recounting the incidents of the past evening to several friends. Quote, "This is a great story of God's grace and love. We have no reason to believe, however, that Catherine is out of the woods. The only question is how long she'll live and under what conditions." Unquote. How long and under what conditions? That's the story of all of our earthly lives. How long and under what conditions? It's the story of all of our lives. Those who live 3 weeks, 3 months, 3 years, 3 decades, or 3/4 of a century, it's all just the blink of an eye in the economy of the sovereign God. Let's stop talking about whether life is worth living and just start living to the honor and glory of God. That's someone who's decided that he's going to live life, not with man being the measure of all things, but serving the God of eternity who's sovereign over all. Your takeaway today, very simply, make sure you're living for eternity. Make sure you're living for eternity. Let's pray. Father, speak to our hearts today. None of these are easy issues. We want to think about life appropriately. We want to think about life in a way that honors you and finds our resource and our truth and our authority in you. May we be people, and specifically I would pray for this church. We would be a church that does justice, that loves kindness, and a church that walks humbly with our God. Remind us that you are God, we are not. And help us be thankful for that fact. And help us live our lives in light of it every day. On this Mother's Day, every day of this week, all of our lives, and into eternity. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.